Let's read together in God's Word in the book of Acts, Acts 25, and we begin to read at verse 13 and carry on into chapter 26. Acts 25, Paul has made his appeal to Caesar, to the, as it were, the Supreme Court in Rome. He's aware of the dangers of being sent up to Jerusalem to be tried there before the Jewish council. He's appealed to Caesar and Governor Festus. Verse 12 of Acts 25 says, "You have appealed to Caesar you will go." Take up then verse 13. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There's a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it's not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." But then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers, the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" A king sits splendidly robed, surrounded by all the dignitaries and the leading citizens of the city. The Roman governor there as well. Before him is a prisoner. A man in chains, simply dressed, accused of a number of crimes, his life threatened, in such danger that he dare not go to Jerusalem for trial, and he's appealed to the emperor in Rome. You might wonder, well, which of those two will make an impact on the world? Which of those two will be remembered in the course of history? And if we were to say the king with all his pomp and wealth and authority, of course we'd be completely wrong. Scarcely anyone remembers that king, knows anything about him, other than this encounter that's recorded in the book of Acts. Whereas the prisoner, on the other hand, will be a man known for centuries. He made a profound impact on the spiritual life of multitudes. We were thinking this morning of how appearances can be deceptive. And surely here is a very striking example. If we were to judge by what we could see outwardly, we would entirely misunderstand what's taking place. Because here in this encounter, the Apostle Paul defends himself before King Agrippa. We see that the truth of events is very different from what people might have supposed. We want to look at another section of Paul's stay in Caesarea. We're looking at Acts 25:13 through to chapter 26, verse 8, the portion we read earlier in the service. We're thinking of testifying to rulers. Testifying to rulers. And really three particular individuals that we see in this record, each of them very different. We see, first of all, Agrippa Curius. Agrippa Curius. A new figure is introduced here in verse 13 of chapter 25. King Agrippa. He and his sister Bernice come to pay their respects to the new governor. That would be the appropriate protocol. The king is King Agrippa II, son of Herod Agrippa I, the man whose gruesome death was recorded back in Acts chapter 12. He had a sister, Drusilla, who had been married to the previous governor, Felix. He'd been brought up in Rome. He was thoroughly Romanized. He knew the Romans. They knew him. He ruled now really a little patchwork of territories up to the north of Judea. A friend of the Romans, one who got on well with them, who worked with them, hand in glove. And then there's Bernice, his sister. And Agrippa's relationship with his sister occasioned a considerable amount of scandal. As people looked on at the relationship, they drew their own conclusions. She'd been married to her uncle, which was a Herod. That wasn't terribly unusual. We've already seen something of the tangled relationships of the Herods. Incest was nothing unusual for them. When her uncle died, then she moved in with her brother. And gossip was rife. People drew their conclusions. And it's very likely that their conclusions were not too wide of the mark. She had an inglorious career, like a lot of other Herods. A number of years later, she became the lover of the Roman general Titus, eventually Emperor Titus. And he was the man who led the destruction of Rome in AD 70, when the Roman armies marched in, when the temple was defiled. Titus was the Roman general in charge. Bernice was his lover. Yet another example of the immorality, the godlessness of the Herod family. It is very, very difficult to find any of the Herods about whom anything creditable can be recorded. But Agrippa was a significant figure. He wasn't a nobody. He had been, as far as Judea was concerned, although it wasn't his kingdom, he'd been given the right by his friends, the Romans, to appoint the high priest. He could select among the high priestly family who would serve, whether it be Ananias or Caiaphas or whoever. He was the custodian of the temple precincts, very powerful position. He also was the one who had the care of the sacred vestments that the high priest wore on the Day of Atonement. In a sense, you could really call Herod Agrippa the secular head of the Jewish religion. Now, there was no such person under Old Testament law, but by virtue of the Romans' authority, Herod Agrippa really fulfilled that position. And so Paul is exactly right when he says in 26:3, you're well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Indeed he was. He knew them inside out. He may have had no faith himself. It's fairly evident he didn't. But then the Sadducees, the high priestly family, were thoroughly secular themselves. And he fitted in very well. Paul's assessment was exactly right. It's obvious why, of course, Festus would want to consult with Agrippa about Paul. Agrippa says in verse 22, I'd like to hear this man myself. There's a real curiosity on the part of Agrippa. And it works to Festus' advantage. He wants an expert on Jewish customs, Jewish religion, because as far as Festus can see, that's what this whole messy business is about. And he's a Roman. He doesn't understand. But here is somebody who will understand, but somebody also who is a good friend of Rome, somebody who will be sympathetic to Festus' position. And so there's a good opportunity here for the governor, but also for King Herod Agrippa. He wants to hear what Paul has to say for himself. There doesn't, on the face of it at least, seem to be any particular hostility on the part of Agrippa towards Paul. More just a curiosity here as somebody who has got into controversy with the high priests. It'll be interesting to hear what he has to say for himself. And that seems to be the level of Agrippa's interest. As Paul presents his defense, in a sense, he never really says anything much about the specific charges that are brought, and Agrippa doesn't appear all that interested in it either. He just wants to hear what Paul has to say. You have permission to speak for yourself. And you can imagine Paul's reaction. Just to be told, speak for yourself, away you go, say whatever you want to say, and for a preacher of the gospel, you know, there's no better opportunity than that. Just say what you want to say, Agrippa counsels Paul. It's an interesting example, almost of history repeating itself. Herod Agrippa's great uncle, Herod Antipas, was the man in Luke 23 who had longed for quite a while to hear Jesus. And he was curious to meet Jesus. Herod Antipas wanted a miracle. He wanted Jesus to do something spectacular. Well, he didn't get his miracle. He got an encounter with the Son of God. But now here is Herod Agrippa who wants to hear what Paul has to say for himself. And again, surely we see the providence of God in the work of the gospel. That's illustrated countless times in the book of Acts. We've had occasion to speak about it before, but it keeps recurring and it keeps being important. There's nothing accidental in what happens here. It's not some kind of fluke that these men happen to be here at this particular time and Paul gets an opportunity to speak. Of course not. It is the hand of a sovereign God. It is providence that has brought each of these people together at this place, at this time, so that the gospel can be presented clearly. And here will be another of the Herods who'll hear the truth. What he does with it will be his responsibility. But God in his providence is confronting this man, this godless man, this immoral man, with the truth of the gospel. And another one will be left without excuse. So significant, as we see in the book of Acts, when God is at work, the gospel can be brought to anyone. Nobody is beyond the reach of the gospel if God so wills. The gospel can come to rulers. It can come to paupers. It can come to anyone. And of course, it's something of the wonder of God's providence. Those whom he chooses as the recipients of the gospel, sometimes the most unexpected people. And sometimes God's servants have tremendous opportunities to present Christ to people that we might say in the ordinary course of events would never have heard. It required a riot, an arrest, to have Paul here in Caesarea at this time. That's nothing to a sovereign God. And he puts Paul there, as he'd put Paul in Rome, as we'll see in the later chapters of Acts. He's working out his plan. It's not in the hands of Festus. It's not in the hands of Herod Agrippa. And indeed, it's not in the hands of Paul. It's in the hands of God. And that is a truth that should encourage us in gospel work, and that humbles us. You know, we can have our plans, we can have our ideas of what we should do and what will work, but ultimately the spread of the gospel is God's work, and he will take his message to whomsoever he wills and wishes, and our only function is to be obedient in doing whatever he gives us to do, and he fits it into his eternal plan. That's a wonderful reassurance. We thought about it in our last study as well. Our part may be very small, and yet it fits the place that God has decreed. And here at this time, it's God's will that Herod Agrippa and his sister will hear the gospel. And in a real sense, nothing could stop that happening. As nothing can stop the gospel going to whoever will hear it through our witness. But on a Lord's Day, in a lunchtime service, in a Bible study, standing out in the street, in a conversation. It's the providence of God that is guiding all of those encounters. None of them is accidental. None of them is by chance. And that's a great reassurance. But it also reminds us of our proper place within God's plan, not our plan, our wisdom. Our success. Agrippa, curious. Secondly, we see Festus, perplexed. And he does find himself in a very difficult position. You could almost have some sympathy for him. Paul has to be sent to Rome. He's appealed. He's going to go. But obviously, along with him has to go some account of the case. Cannot conceivably think of the prisoner turns up in Rome, he goes into the whole legal process, and there's no information. Festus will not be popular if he tries to do something like that. As he says, 25, verse 27, I think it's unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. It's not only unreasonable, it'll not be a good career move for him. There'll not be a lot of patience in Rome for a governor of a province who just sends a prisoner along and there's no information. He'll have a few questions to answer. So there's an element of self-interest in what's going on here. And he's the problem. He tells us what the problem is. I've nothing definite to write. In one sense, of course, there are things he could write. He has the accusations that the chief priests and the Jewish authorities had brought against Paul. But Festus is thinking of his own reputation, his own career. He's slanting his account. We saw Claudius Lysias, the prefect up in Jerusalem, slanting things to put himself in a good light. Festus is doing exactly the same. Because he's got charges, the problem is he's no evidence. And Festus himself knows perfectly well the case is totally threadbare. And if he sends that off to Rome, it will not be a welcome task for the officials there to deal with. A case that will simply fall apart the minute they start to look at it. As he says himself, I found he'd done nothing deserving of death. Another interesting echo, is there not? We thought of the Herod who wanted to meet Jesus. We've seen a Herod who wants to meet Paul. Now we think of a Roman governor's verdict. It's not an official verdict, but says view of Paul's case, he's done nothing deserving of death. And we think back, the Roman governor Pilate, confronted by Jesus, Luke 23:15, he's done nothing to deserve death. Fascinating to see Paul walking really in the footsteps of a Saviour. So many points at which you see the experience of the Lord repeated for his servant, Paul the preacher. And of course, Festus now sees an opportunity with this. Well, he's not a Jewish king, he's a half Jew. He's a bit diluted from that point of view, but he knows the Jewish system. And surely Agrippa, expert in Jewish matters, will find something of substance that Festus can put in the charge sheet to go to Rome along with the prisoner. So Festus really is perplexed, and at a deeper level than just the legal niceties, he's perplexed. It's evident, really, he cannot fathom the doctrinal issues that are involved. He's a man who knows the criminal law. No doubt he knows it well. It was his bread and butter daily as a governor of a province. But when it comes to the issues that are really significant as far as Paul's concerned, well, he says instead the Jews are not able to come up with any charge deserving death. Instead, they'd some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus whom Paul claimed was alive. And you can hear in Festus' word, he is baffled. What is Paul on about? What are the Jews talking about? Who cares about a dead man they think is alive? What does that matter? And Festus is just at a loss. He cannot begin to grasp the significance of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And that despite having listened to Paul making his case earlier before his Jewish accusers. It's not that Festus has never heard any of this. He has. But he can't understand it. It just seems totally mystifying. And surely we see in Festus an example of what the scriptures say about the unbeliever, that they are spiritually blind. And we see that so often as we present the gospel, we talk to people about spiritual things, and they are blind. As we talk about things that seem obvious and simple, and yet they just cannot grasp them. They're mystified, they're baffled. And we're brought back to what Paul himself writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. And Festus has not got that spiritual discernment. And though he can hear the facts of the gospel, and he can hear the exposition of the gospel from the lips of the Apostle Paul, and if anybody could explain it clearly, it was Paul. And Festus is still baffled. What does a dead man who said to be alive matter to anybody? And so he's absolutely perplexed. But he's not alone. We see sinners in their darkness, and they're presented with the very basics of the gospel, are blind. They are in darkness. Unless the Lord works, then a Festus, a Herod Agrippa, will not believe. No amount of cleverness or eloquence will work. And again, in evangelism, we've got to understand that. We're presenting the gospel to people who spiritually are in darkness, people indeed who are dead. We're talking to dead people. And when you put it that way, it seems absolutely ludicrous. How would we ever expect anything to happen? We're talking to the dead. The Lord sends us to talk to the dead, because this is the God who is able to give physical life to Lazarus, who could respond when Jesus spoke, and he's able to give spiritual life to the spiritually dead when in the Lord's name we speak to them. But that's our only hope. If you were to read some books on evangelism and mission, you might come away with the impression, if only we could put the gospel better, if only we could be more eloquent, if only, if only, if only. If only we had the right system, if only we had the right method, if only we were the right people, then sinners would believe. Instead, you come back to the scriptures, and it is no excuse for us to be careless, not to do our level best in presenting the gospel clearly and lovingly. But you come back to the truth that those without Christ are in darkness. And these things are foolish until God works. And that's our hope. And that's Paul's hope. And it brings us, thirdly, to think of Paul confident. Thought of Agrippa, curious. We thought of Festus, perplexed. Paul, confident. Paul is fulfilling literally the words we sang earlier in Psalm 119, verse 46. I will speak your statutes before kings and will not be put to shame. And Paul does speak God's word before a king, and he's not put to shame. He's a prisoner, but he is also Christ's ambassador. And really, his earthly status is irrelevant. Prisoner in chains, so be it. But that man is an ambassador of the living God. He is an ambassador of King Jesus. And Paul had that consciousness. He writes in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we beseech you as Christ's ambassadors, be reconciled to God. And Paul understood his position. An ambassador of the king. Oh, he's speaking to a king, an earthly king, with a not terribly impressive kingdom. But Paul speaks in the name of the King of Kings, a king far superior to Herod Agrippa or any member of his family or any other earthly king or the Emperor Nero in Rome, the king in whose name Paul speaks, has infinite authority. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Governor of Governors, you might say. And so Paul, yes, he speaks respectfully. There is no sense of insulting those who hear him. There's no sense of superiority on his part, but he speaks confidently. He's not intimidated at all. I consider myself fortunate, he says, to stand before you. And of course he does. What an opportunity to speak to someone, maybe the only opportunity that Herod Agrippa would ever have to hear the gospel. It may well have been the case that day in Caesarea. He may never have heard it again. But Paul will take this opportunity, and he will use it to the very best of his God-given ability. Because of Agrippa's background, of course, Paul can speak to him in a way that he couldn't speak to a Roman governor, to a Gentile, for example. He can speak about his own Jewish identity, and he does that very carefully. And he can speak about the God revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. For himself, he says, he lived from his earliest days according to the strictest sect of our religion. I lived as a Pharisee. And perhaps just incidentally underlining, he is a law-abiding Jew. No disrespect for the law, for the institutions of the law. Of course, that was something that the high priest and the others had charged Paul with. And just almost as an aside, he underlines he's a law keeper. But at the heart of his message is God's fulfilling his purpose of salvation. This is the heart of the gospel. Paul says, verse 6, my hope is in what God has promised our fathers. And that characterized Paul's preaching to the Jews, to those who knew the scriptures. In the work of Christ, God is fulfilling his eternal purpose. And all the promises that had been made generation after generation, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. God had made the promises. And now in Christ, proclaimed in the Christian gospel, here is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And that is why the gospel can be preached, as Paul often preached it, from the Old Testament. Because Christ is there. He's there in the Psalms that we sing, and we need to work at seeing Christ in the Psalms. He's there in the Law. He's there in the Prophets. He's everywhere in the Old Testament. It's the book of the promise. And now in the New Testament, we have the fulfillment. And Paul is deeply conscious of that. Hopes of the Old Testament people of God find their fulfillment in Messiah Jesus. They're not to be looking for a future Messiah, one who hasn't come yet, as Jews still do. But the Messiah has come. God's promises have been fulfilled. The call is to believe on him. Now, they were looking for a deliverer from Roman oppression. They were looking for a political head for a renewed Jewish commonwealth that would recapture the glories of David and Solomon. That's what they wanted. And for many, that's why they didn't accept Jesus. He didn't offer that kind of kingdom. He wasn't that kind of Messiah. But he was the Messiah promised in the scriptures, a dying and rising Messiah, a Messiah who would fulfill Isaiah 53, the lamb before its shears, the one who laid down his life for the salvation of sinners. That is the Messiah who'd been promised. Those are the hopes of the godly. And those are the promises fulfilled in Christ and proclaimed by Paul, by the apostles, by the church into our own day. And vital is the resurrection. We know, of course, there are many who would dismiss the resurrection as a piece of fiction and as insignificant anyway, even those who would claim to be Christian theologians. And yet Paul understands that it is the death and the resurrection of Jesus that is the gospel. A Jesus who died any number of deaths but didn't rise again is useless. He can't save us. If death won the victory, he's no savior. And so the resurrection is vital. That had been the issue in Paul's appearance before the council. And now here before Agrippa. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Now, of course, there's an irony there because Agrippa was a supporter of the high priests who were Sadducees. Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. Of course, Paul understands that. And Paul's talking to a man who, at the very least, supported deniers of the resurrection. Yet, if God is God, if God is who he says he is, there is nothing incredible about resurrection. It doesn't surprise us in the least that God should raise the dead if he is the God that he claims to be. But at the heart of Paul's gospel is a risen Messiah who saves from sin, from its guilt, from its burden, from its power. And the gospel has not changed. The same gospel's committed to us. The gospel that has its at its heart, Christ crucified and risen. And that's the message we are to bring to whoever God brings to us. It may not be rulers. There may not be any who are powerful in this world's terms. There may not be many dignitaries to whom we have opportunity to preach the gospel. There might be a few. But that's God's business, we say it reverently. It's up to him who comes. It's up to us to be faithful as Paul was faithful, with godly confidence, not in our eloquence and our cleverness, how well we can present the message, how well we can answer questions. Those are important. We're not minimizing any of those. But our confidence is in the God of the gospel, the God who raised Jesus from the dead, and the God who is able to raise sinners dead in their sins from that death and give them spiritual life. And so always we are to present the gospel with that confidence. We don't know who will believe. We do not know whom the Lord will save. And sometimes he amazes us. But our confidence is God is able to save. Every time we present the gospel, God is able to save. And we pray and we long that God will save many. By that same message Paul presented 2,000 years ago to Herod Agrippa. The same word of life, the same word of hope. The power of the gospel is God's power. And we thank God still that power is at work. Our call is to be faithful, and God will give the response.